For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And we will read, actually starting at verse 15, and read to the end of the chapter. Romans 1, starting at verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. Romans 1, starting at verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. As far God's word, let us also turn in the Canons of Dort, page 106 in the back of your Psalters, actually 107. And we will read Articles 4, 5, and 6. Articles 4, 5, and 6. There, based on the Word of God, we confess as Reformed churches, there remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. Article 5. In the same light, we are to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it discovers the greatness of sin, and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace. Article 6. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Thus far. Dear congregation, last time we listened to the Word of God as it is, its truths are summarized in the Canons of Dort. We saw that by nature we are depraved. You still remember what that word means, children? Depraved, depravity. It means that we are sinful. How sinful? Is it just that now and then we commit a sin? It's very sinful. The poison of sin has poisoned our whole being, so that there's no part of our being that is healthy spiritually. It's all poisoned with sin. It's what we mean by total depravity. The whole of our being is affected by sin. And what a great reality that is, that our minds are affected by sin. And our wills, what we want, and our affections, what we love, are infected with sin, and our actions and our words and our thoughts, and it's all infected with sin. It's sin. And that's what the Word of God teaches so clearly. Remember that text from Genesis 6, that the imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And yet we hear that description and we can look around and we can think, is it really that bad? After all, aren't there people who are kind, people who are nice, people who are sincere, people who are this, people who are that? Is there not still a lot of good in society? Are we really that bad? Is it really so that left to himself, man will not even turn to God at all? Can we not do something to make God save us? Can we not take the first step at least towards God, and that he will then do the rest? Can we not help God some way save us? Are we really so bad? In Articles 4 and 5, we examine the two most likely things that there might be, which would be to our advantage and help us help God. The first is the remaining glimmerings of light that are still in us. And the second are God's law, which tells us what to do. With our right use of these on our own, can we not at least begin that work of salvation? Our theme is then, can we help God save us? Can we help God save us? 3 points. No, no, and no. Maybe the easiest points for children to ever remember. What are the 3 points? No, no, and no. But there's a little more to those points. No, not by our glimmerings of light. Second, no, not by our law obedience. And third, no, only Christ Jesus will do. Can we help God save us? First, no, not by our glimmerings of light. Glimmerings. Think of a day like today when the sun is bright and shining, and at noon you come out of church and everything is bright and light. But as the sun continues its course and begins to set in the west, it's not quite so bright, and then the sun goes under the horizon, you can't see the sun anymore, and it's still light outside. Eventually it gets darker. And if you're in a place where there are no lights around and there is no moon out, then it gets very dark. And yet it may not be so dark that you can't tell whether your eyes are open or closed. There's still, you could say, a glimmering of light that you can sense something, even though it's not clear around you. It says that we as fallen creatures still have glimmerings of the light in which we were created. We were created in that full sunshine of light and knowledge, but there's still glimmerings. Why is everyone religious? Why is there morality still, a sense of right and wrong? Why? And Article 4 says, there remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external or outward deportment or way of living. Some knowledge of natural things, it says. And that's true, isn't it? Adam, he had a great knowledge of this creation. He was able to give all the creatures a name which fit what they were. After the fall, there's still a knowledge of natural things, of creation. You think of the line of Cain in Genesis 4. They had cattle and they handled the harp and organ and they made things out of brass and iron. They had a knowledge and they knew how to use the natural things in order to serve their welfare materially and physically. And ever since then, we have been still able to explore this creation and learn about this creation and develop in areas of science and technology in amazing ways. We've also discovered things about how God has created us, which are beyond our understanding. We still have a mind, and what an amazing thing our mind is. It's that thing inside your skull, which is a few pounds, and it has all those cells, nerve cells. I read somewhere around 10 billion nerve cells, and they are connected in so many ways, so that I read there's around 100 trillion interconnections in your brain. 100 trillion. Someone said that's the amount of leaves that would grow on a forest that covers half of America. 100 trillion connections in your brain, and they're all governed. We've discovered that. And you'd think that as we discover this creation and how intricate and how amazing it is, it would lead us to stand in amazement at its creator. The reality is that we do have some knowledge of God. God reveals himself through creation. We call that general revelation. Think of Psalm 19, which we just sang. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth, the firmament, showeth his handiwork. And it speaks of how the sun proclaims in all the languages of the world, because it is no audible language, but it's a visible language. The sun proclaims the glory of its maker. And all of mankind have that sense of God. That's why we read Romans 1. There it says in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, in man. God hath showed it unto them. God has given man, has shown him he is God. And it goes on to speak in verse 20, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world. And it says, these things are understood by the things that are made. God gives us this knowledge of his eternal power and Godhead. Verse 21 says, they knew God. It speaks there of the natural man, even people who have never heard the gospel, they still have this certain glimmerings of the knowledge of God. And so they know God is creator, God is powerful, God is judge. There's that sense. What a great gift that is. Man has that sense of God. And we can wonder, is the knowledge of the natural things not enough to make him climb up to God? And is the sense man has of God not enough to make him climb up to that God who has created him? On top of that, we confess that man has this knowledge of the difference between good and evil. If you look at Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, there it speaks of how the Gentiles, they don't have the law of God revealed to them in the Ten Commandments, but they do those things contained in the law because they show in verse 15 the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bears witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. He says this law is in their hearts. This sense of right and wrong is there in their hearts. They have this conscience that speaks to them, even if they've never heard the gospel. That's why all religions have an ethical code. That's why all of mankind has certain morals. And their conscience can certainly be twisted, and a Muslim can think he's doing God honor by blowing up people with bombs, but everyone still has that conscience. And you would think again, isn't the possession of a conscience of sense of right and wrong not something that would make people climb up to God? On top of that, we read here of a regard for virtue and order and morals. The fact that we are so corrupt in our hearts doesn't mean that man lives out sin in its worst of forms in such a visible way. No, even heathen religions would promote good morals. Confucius, the heathen philosopher, emphasized personal and governmental morality and correctness of social relationships and justice and sincerity. And even a communist government today will encourage its citizens to be good for one another and kind to one another and have law and order. There are those who do much good for other people, even though they are total unbelievers. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 6, if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. The Lord Jesus himself says sinners do good to other people. There are these glimmerings still in mankind which God gives, which restrain sin and show him what is good. You'd think again, would these glimmerings, this desire to do what is good, wouldn't it stir us up to seek the God who is the source of all that goodness and his goodness itself? Help us climb up to God. And yet, with all these glimmerings, what do we find man doing? We find with this light, he doesn't climb up to God, but rather he holds down that truth in unrighteousness. That's what it says there, that man holds the truth in unrighteousness in Romans 1. He holds it down. He suppresses it. He has it, but he suppresses it. And it says there in verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They became vain in their own imaginations. That very knowledge is something that is suppressed, is something that is twisted, is something that is misused by man. Rather than him using it to climb up to God, he perverts it. What is so striking is that he has a conscience and even knows what is right and what is wrong, and he can try to do good towards others. And yet it's so striking at the end of Romans 1, isn't it? Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God and that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they still do the same. There's a conscience. You'd think that conscience would bring us to God, but it says there that conscience, they know it, and yet they refuse to listen to it, and they go on in sin and even have pleasure in it. Romans 1 is so very clear that it isn't by us, isn't that we naturally work with that those glimmerings of light in order to climb up to God. We do not climb up the ladder of that natural knowledge of God to God. But instead, there that sinfulness is so great that it's suppressed and resisted. Those glimmerings that we have are not like embers in a fire, that there used to be a roaring fire and now there's just those embers, those glimmerings of embers, of the embers, and that if you just blow on them, then it will be a fire again. Isaiah 50, verse 10, speaks of those who fear the Lord and walk in darkness. It says, let them trust in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 11, it says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this ye shall have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. But we trust in our own light, the light of our own kindling, to bring us to God, says we'll only lie down in sorrow. This natural light is not enough to bring us to God, because it's not enough to solve the problem of the corruption of our heart. What value then does this natural knowledge have? First of all, that it enables society to continue, that we don't destroy ourselves. It's a mercy that God gives this sense of right and wrong and this sense of accountability. And he even works this sense of doing what's right. That's a mercy for society to continue to function. Imagine if God withdrew that all, and he just let people live out all the corruption and all the enmity of their hearts, this world would not continue. It is mercy that he restrains it with these glimmerings of light. It's also something that we're to pray for. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's his prayer that God would still give these glimmerings, and that sin would be still restrained so that society would continue and that the church would grow. It's for society to continue, but secondly, it's a point of contact. When you speak to someone, you say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. But when you speak to someone, they deep down know that the God of the Bible is a living God. How do I know? Not because they tell me that, but because God tells me that. He tells me it in Romans 1, that everyone has this sense that he, the living God, is God. They may suppress it, they may bury it, but it's there. So when you speak to someone, you have an ally inside them. That little voice, however soft it may be after all their suppressing of it, that says, yes, it's true. That God is God. And that's an encouraging thing as you speak also to others. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. He says, I found that altar to the unknown God, that God whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So it has value. And we may be thankful for these glimmerings. But these glimmerings have never made a single person climb up to God on their own. What do we need? We need the word, you can say. But there's two parts to the word. And the first part of the word is a law. That brings us to our second point. Is a law enough to bring us to God? Our second point is that no, not by our law obedience. The law is a gift. Through the law, we learn to know more of who God is as a lawgiver and what he requires, and what he requires shows us what he's like. We were created with the law written in our heart. We are still born with a moral sense, but God gives to some people his special revelation, that which includes his law. Psalm 147 sings, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. He says Israel was so greatly privileged to have also the statutes, the laws, the commandments of God. Such a gift of God. But the question is this. Can we use the law in order to make us fit for God? That's what the Arminian taught. If you use the law aright, if you try your best with the law, and God sees that you are trying your best, then he will come along and he will help you in the rest and he will save you. Or as it says there in Rejection 4, in the Canons of Dort, that the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good, but that he can yet hunger and thirst after righteousness in life and offer the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit which is pleasing to God. So they said, you know, that law comes and that law shows what is good and what is righteous, and that can make you hunger and thirst after what is righteousness. That law can also come, and that law that you realize, I've sinned against that law, and then you're sorry for your sin and you have a broken and a contrite spirit because of the law, and then that's why God is pleased to come and save you. The Arminian things that you can prepare yourself for grace by your good use of the law. If you use the law well, and so you try your best and you really want to be good and to be righteous, or if you use the law well and you really are contrite and sorry for your sins, and if so, if you use the law well, then God will save you. You prepare yourself with the law, and then God will come and save with the gospel. That's the Arminian view. And yet it can sound like something which also is present in Reformed churches or not. Something which we can also so easily think. I have to prepare myself with the law. And then God will come and save with the gospel. I have to really desire to be good. Or I have to be really contrite. And then God will. I have to do my part with the law. And God will do his with the gospel. But if that's how we are living, where is it bringing you? Where's it bring you? Do you ever use the law well enough? Do you ever prepare yourself enough for God and that now you could say, I'm ready? This view can only lead to despair. When you find you can't prepare yourself well enough with the law. You don't desire enough what is good and pure and holy. You are not contrite enough and broken enough by listening to the law. Our best is not enough. Because the law can never deliver us from our misery, from our curse. Desiring to obey the law will never be what makes us climb to God and God come and bless us. Will never deliver us from that problem of sin. Do you remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? He had that burden on his back and he was there in the city of destruction and he could remain there no longer. He had to flee. He had to be delivered of that burden and he was pointed to that gate. But as he was going there, that Mr. Worldly Wise Man came. He said, oh, I see you have a burden on your back. Oh, I have a much easier way for you to be delivered from your burden. Over there, there is that town, that village of morality. And in that town, there is a Mr. Legality, Mr. Law. He can relieve you of your burdens. Go to the law, and he will deliver you of your burdens. Christian was persuaded to go, and he went there. And as he was going there, he came along that path, and there was that great mountain representing Sinai. And it was flashing and thundering, and it was about to come upon him and crush him. And there he met evangelist who said, what are you doing? And he rebuked him for going to the town of morality. And fire came out and warned him, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The point that Bunyan had to learn and that we all have to learn is that the law demands perfection. And for us to think that we will prepare ourselves for God by our obedience to the law, God can never be pleased with our obedience because it's never, ever enough. When that rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus and asked, what must I do to have eternal life? Then that Lord Jesus said, keep the commands. And when he said, I have kept all these things, the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, then you have done your part with the law, and now I will come with the gospel and give you eternal life because you've been a good person. No, he said, go sell all you have. And he did that in order to expose that even though outwardly he had been a good person towards the law, yet inwardly there was still that resistance to the law because he did not want to part with his goods. He did not have true love to his neighbor. Think also of that scribe who came to the Lord Jesus and asked, what is the first commandment of all? And Christ said, love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe said, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. And the Lord Jesus didn't say, now you have used the law well. And because you've used the law well and understood the law well, now I will save you. No, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God, which means you're not yet in. You're still under wrath. Our use of the law cannot bring us towards salvation. How prone we are to think so. When our consciences begin to accuse us, we can think, if I just change my life, and if I stop doing this, and I start doing that, and I become more serious, and I start listening better, and I start reading more, and I start praying more, and I start doing all these things, and we think that by doing these things that God commands, we will move God to save us. But again, it's not our doing which moves God, which is, as it were, the first step that we take, and then God sees we've done that and does the rest and rewards it. The law, nor what we do with the law, cannot bring us to salvation. The law also doesn't give us, because it doesn't deliver us from that problem of our guilt, of our sin. All the while, we just increase our sin. But the law also doesn't give us strength to obey it. The law demands, but it doesn't change our hearts. It's like those Egyptian taskmasters. They demanded bricks and they gave no straw. And worse yet, there is no straw to be found anywhere except from the God who not only demands but also gives. We see that in society. There could be all the rules and all the legislation against all kinds of sins. And people can even be thrown into prison. I read somewhere that 85% of the people who come out of prison go back into prison. Why? Because a law cannot change a heart. Moralism cannot change our heart. There's a preacher in the 1700s, John Berridge, and he said, I preach morality till there was not a moral man left in the village. I preached morality, I preached do this and don't do that, he said, until there wasn't a moral man left in the village. What was his point? If he only brings the law, do this and don't do that, and think that people will listen to that and then they will be good and they will honor God and they will be blessed by God, it leaves them without the power. It leaves them in their sin. And it was when this John Berridge was saved himself and set at liberty by Christ, then he said he burned all his old sermons and he began to preach Christ crucified, because it's only Christ who can deliver from the curse of the law, but also can change our hearts. The law doesn't change our hearts. So what is the lesson? The first lesson, in light of this fact that the law doesn't change our hearts, and the law, our obedience to the law, and even our regret about our sin in light of the law, doesn't make us worthy of grace. That has several lessons, and the first is a lesson for our witness in the world. We need people to be involved in pro-life movements. We need people to be a voice for the voiceless. We need to stand up for what is according to the Word of God and to defend life. We need people to stand up in the midst of all the trampling upon the law of God, not only of killing, but also of all the other commands of God. We need ones to be there. And to do so, we need to seek the good of the land, which includes the restraining of sin. And yet, simply bringing the law, do not do this, and do that, will not change the hearts of the people of our land. The law is not enough. If it's all it is, we preach morality until there's no moral people left. We need more. Second lesson is in the raising of our children. We must teach our children the law. God gives the law to us and our children. We read it every Lord's Day for a reason. And we need to tell our children, do this and don't do that. But we may not think we've done our duty when we've only told our children, don't do that and do the other thing. Because that is not salvation. That will not change their hearts. That will not cleanse their guilt away. That's why we cannot give the impression that if you just try your best to be a good person, then God will save you. Then we're teaching them salvation is by the law. We cannot give the impression that them being born in the covenant is just that God comes and calls them to be good children, and that as long as they are good children, then all is well with them. Then we're teaching salvation by the law. I read of a Christian Reformed pastor who said, I asked a class of catechism students to imagine death and them appearing before the throne and God asking them, why should I let you into heaven? And he asked that catechism class, what would your answer be? And he said, most of them said, because I try to lead a good life. Maybe you can say, well, that's that denomination, and we know better. And I can be thankful that there was a similar question at our catechism class some months ago, and most of them said that it was false to say that we'll be saved by doing our best to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And yet, how many of us can still secretly trust our doings? If I do my best, it's about what I do, as if that will contribute to my salvation. I'm no longer wild. As if that will contribute to my salvation. Our obedience to the law on its own doesn't make God save us. And what an important lesson that is to learn, so that we would not have confidence in the law, but rather that we would listen to the law. We are to listen to the law. We are to understand what the law says and what it demands of us and what it expects of us. And what's that law do? It says it there. It exposes sin. It uncovers its presence, and it pronounces curse upon it. Romans 7, verse 7 says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law stirs up those motions of sin and it shows they're present there. Just to think of Bunyan again, remember there was that dusty room? And the person came and he began sweeping it, and before you know it, everyone was choking and coughing because the whole room was full of dust. And then he says, that's the law. The law can sweep. And you can sweep and sweep and sweep with the law, but all it does is stir up the dust of sin. It can actually stir up the more sin. Tell someone, don't do it. And there's that secret desire born to do it. That's the law. That's why the law is given by God in order to slay us and all our confidence in ourselves. Because it exposes what we are. Paul said the law that he thought he could live by came and slew him. Is that what the law has been to you? Not something you've used as crutches to bring you to God. I'm trying, God, I'm trying. But it's something that's slain you. Lord, I can't keep the law. and I can't do what is pleasing to God. Then we're left with only one answer. Can we help God save us? No. Only Jesus Christ will do. Salvation is not in the way of climbing up to God, lifting ourselves up above other people by what we do so that God will take notice of us as being a little better than others, or a little more sorry for sin than others, or a little more this than others, and that's why God will save us. Or being a little more humble than others, or being more orthodox than others, or being more something else than others. To climb up to God that way. George Whitefield, I think he said something like this, you'll sooner climb up a rope of sand than climb up to God by anything you do. Salvation is about God coming down. Article 6, what therefore the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation. It proclaims there that salvation is the work of God. He is the Alpha, He is the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between of that great salvation. And doesn't that show us, congregation, how great God's grace is? That He doesn't first wait in heaven to see whether we will make ourselves good enough for Him to come and save by His law. But that He sees us as we are, with all our sin, and He comes and He saves. He sees us misusing that light of nature, those glimmerings of light. He sees us twisting them and suppressing them, and He comes and saves such people in darkness. He sees people using the law or resisting that law and rebelling against that law or trying to use that law to move Him to save in all their foolishness, and He exposes what that sin really is, and yet in the midst of it, He comes and saves. He comes not to give us that final little pull to bring us into salvation after we have done a little bit. But He comes to save. He's come to seek and to save the lost. That shows that God is moved from within Himself to save sinners. You don't have to convince Him by what you do. You don't have to make yourself worthy by something that you do. He comes to save sinners. And He finds them in their unrighteousness. He finds them in their self-righteousness. He finds them in their unbelief. And He finds them in their stubbornness, in their unwillingness, in their hardness of heart. What a mercy this is that He saves. That He would delight in mercy. That He would be rich in mercy. That He would be abundant in mercy. That Psalm 36 says, "Thy mercy is great unto the heavens and comes down from above to save sinners." Maybe you've been trying to fit yourself for mercy, to move God with something you do. But do you know what you're doing? You're fighting against grace. In unbelief. Unbelief doesn't believe that God is so merciful that I don't have to move Him with my obedience to the law or my brokenness by the law, but that He's moved within Himself to delight to save sinners as they are. And how will He overcome that unbelief? It's through, it says, the ministry of reconciliation. And that in the canons is an echo of 2 Corinthians 5. God hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's a word of reconciliation. That's a word of salvation that comes to sinners. A word of reconciliation that comes to those who are against him. He comes with that word of reconciliation to make those against him who are enemies of him to be right with him, to be friends with him, having all their sin cleared away and being righteous in his sight. You don't and you never will be able to fix yourself up by the law to make yourself worthy of this gospel, because it's a gospel for enemies. It's a gospel for the unrighteous, and it's a gospel that he reconciles, and that as that chapter ends, he hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The law exposes it. I'm all unrighteous. The gospel proclaims he was made all unrighteousness so that he may give you his righteousness. The law exposes your resistance against God, that enmity. And the gospel proclaims a reconciliation to break that resistance and to make you willing and to make you desire him above everything else and to be right with him. Says what the law cannot do, God does by his Holy Spirit using the word. What a mercy then that we have that gospel and that he blesses it, and that we would give up trying to lift ourselves up and be different than we are, but would be bowed down and would confess what we are and hear what he says about who he is as a Savior, as a God of salvation. Is that what you're convinced of? Thou must save, and thou alone. But what our nature cannot do, and what the law cannot do, God does. Convinced not as an excuse, I can't do it. So convinced that you're left with God and God alone. O Lord, my Savior, now to thee, without a hope besides, I flee. Amen.